ago I saw the Savior bearing shame upon a tree. Then my heart was touched with sorrow, for I saw he bled for me. "It is finished, Lord," he cried. "Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Lo, the sky was veiled in darkness. Sudden trembling shook the ground as the angry crowd was jeering, mocking Jesus all around. 'It is finished,' loud he cried. 'Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me.' Then my Savior called to heaven as I saw his love anew. 'Oh, my Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. 'It is finished,' loud he cried. 'Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Free salvation now he offers. Take his gift, all hear his plea. On the bloody cross he holds him. Join his shout of victory. 'It is finished,' loud he cried. 'Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me.'"
Amen. Praise the Lord for what he did for us as he died on the cross for our sins. If you open up your Bibles, please, Luke chapter 23. If you have a church Bible, the black Bible, the page number is 1094. Or Luke chapter 23. I think we're all set. Thank you. All right, Luke chapter 23, or I think page 1094 in the black Bible. You know, human will is one of our most prized possessions. You know, given to the human race, sometimes when I'm witnessing, I'm talking to them about the fact that God did give us a will. I mean, that's something that we value. And it's something that God allows us to exercise, doesn't he? I mean, there's some that think that God is, in his providence, in his these terms of Calvinism, election things, that God dictates to mankind what man will do. And if you think about the end of that is actually to the point that God is responsible for sin. Because God is responsible for man's choice, which doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And so when you think about human will, man's will often conflicts with God's will. God's will is that we obey his law. You know, we're talking in the Sunday school class about how it all began, Adam's transgression against God, and how sin came in. But, you know, couldn't we say today that God's will was that Adam and Eve not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because that's what he said. He said, "Don't eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God's will is that we come to him. 2 Peter 3:9, in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some Calvinists teach that God's elected some to salvation, some to damnation. You know, and you just kind of hope that your kids are part of that kind of election that God did. But the Bible says he is not willing that any should perish. God's not willing, if we walked out this door, walked up to a house, knocked on the door, met the person there, God is not willing that they should perish and that they should go to hell. And we knocked on door after door after door. Everybody that's here today, it's not God's will today that anybody in this place die and go to hell. God's will is that we exercise our will to come to him. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." I have a great privilege as a preacher. You have a great privilege as an evangelist to look somebody in the eye and say, "Sir, ma'am, if you desire Christ, you may have him." Because the Spirit and bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, but not on earth. Matthew 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. The Lord said, we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." How is God's will done in heaven? As God says, "Gabriel, do this. Michael, do this. Angel, do this." God's will is done to perfection. And we're to pray, "God, we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Would to God that were the case today. If it was the case today where man's will agreed with God's will, this place would be full. Because God's will is that people be here in the house of God, seeking God in the Lord's day. And so man's will so often conflicts. God's will for men was only without fail ever accomplished on earth by Jesus. And it's the greatest picture that we have of the submission of man's will to God's will is Jesus Christ as he's praying, he's interceding three times. His heart is in great heaviness and he's sweating great drops of blood in the garden. And he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That's a passage that theologians, I suppose, have debated. What does that mean? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Didn't Jesus want to go to the cross? From a human standpoint, does your flesh want to be persecuted? Do you want to take the sin of the world upon you? Do you want God the Father to separate himself from you, having never been separated from him from eternity past? If it be possible. But he submitted himself completely to the will of the Father. What's interesting, and I use this by way of introduction this morning, because we're not going to really study, Calvinism or God's will versus man's will. But what's interesting to me as I study Luke chapter 23 is that man's will or the will of different people is expressed so clearly. It says in verse 13 that Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and people, said unto them, "You brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." The first statement of the will of Pilate, he says, "My will, even though I believe he's innocent, my will is that we just chastise him," let's whip him, "and let's set him free." Verse 17, "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, again, here's his will, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will, therefore, chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. By the way, that's their will. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He delivered Jesus to their will. And I want to say this to us this morning. Jesus has been delivered to our will. What will you do with Jesus? I mean, isn't it a fact today that God has given us a will and that we respond to Jesus some way, somehow? And so Jesus is being turned over at this point into the will of man, and it's man that's against God. And what we're going to observe today in the message is what the will of man did to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was their will for Jesus? Jesus was delivered to their will. Let's pray and ask God's Spirit to help us as we come to the Word of God. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will give us grace as we look into this text this morning. Father, I pray, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Father, give us a sense of the Spirit of God speaking in the heart of men. Father, I can't preach or teach the Bible without your enablement. Father, I ask that the Spirit of God would guide me as I preach. I pray that he guide my love. I pray that he guide my application. Father, I pray that he guide me with power because he speaks with authority. And Father, I pray that what we receive would be Bible truth that would benefit us greatly in our walk with God. And so, Father, I thank you for your help already. Thank you for the quietness in our hearts. May the Spirit of God lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Their will. Okay, he delivered him to their will. Their will was to take Jesus where they deserved to go. Their will was to take and carry Jesus to a point that they deserve to be taken to. Verse 26 says, and as they led him away. I don't know how they led him. I tried to Google real quick, how did Romans lead their prisoner? I imagined that it was a rope of some sort. I imagine maybe around his neck or around his hands or something. Some way they're leading these prisoners and they're taking Jesus to where they desire to go. They deserve to go. Isaiah 53 is quoted in Luke, or by Luke in Acts 8:32. Says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so open he not his mouth. And you see the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're taking him along a path to a place that, though they don't fully understand it, it's a place of God's judgment. It's a place where the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place that they deserve to go, and here they are dragging Jesus up to this place of the judgment of God. You know, Jesus, as we've already read about, didn't get a jury trial. But imagine today that we were a jury and that this trial is taking place in front of us, and the Lord Jesus has been brought before us, and the Jews are crying out and saying, we have a law, and by our law he must die because he made himself the Son of God. By the way, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he claimed deity. And he made himself like God. By our law he must die. So we ask ourselves as a jury, well, let's stop and think about this. What is death? Death is God's declared punishment for sin. Genesis 2:17, we've already talked about it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Why? Why did Adam and Eve have to die? Because Adam and Eve transgressed God's law. What's the punishment for that? The punishment for that is death. We know from the Word of God, it's not just physical death, it's eternal death in the lake of fire, suffering the wrath of God for all eternity. And so that's a punishment for sin. And in fact, the Bible says, In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we've got an understanding as a jury, well, this is the punishment. What's the punishment for? The punishment's for sin. Well, then what about Jesus? Has Jesus ever sinned, or is there a sin principle in Jesus? We know about Jesus that Jesus was sinless in birth. Romans 5, verse 12, we're studying in our Sunday school class. But it says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all sin. Not everybody here today is in my Sunday school class, and so I'll explain again what we've already even talked about this morning. But Adam, as our federal head, when he sinned genetically, who was in Adam? And we could all raise our hand. All right? Every single one of us was in Adam. Adam is God's original creation. And so we were in Adam. Adam sinned. Therefore, we sinned in Adam. And also, as our federal head, Adam made a decision for the human race. Just like today, or in our governments around the world, we have a president, or we have a prime minister, or we have a queen. And as a federal head of a democratic society, they may sign something into law that we never signed, but in signing it, they sign it for us. And so that's a problem. If Christ came through Adam, and Adam was Christ's federal head, then in Adam, Christ sinned. But praise God, Jesus didn't come through Adam. The Bible says in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The holy thing that was conceived of in the womb of Mary was, as we'll see in just a second, the Son of God. The Son of God. So he's sinless in his birth. He's sinless in life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, as a man, he lived a perfectly sinless life from childhood to teen years, to young adulthood. Jesus Christ never transgressed in anger. Jesus Christ never transgressed in lust. Jesus Christ never transgressed in covetousness. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that God desired him to do, and he obeyed God perfectly. And so we look as a jury, we look at the trial. By our law, he must die. And wait a second, the punishment of death is for sin, and he's never sinned. He hath made himself to be the Son of God. And yet again we say in Luke 1:35, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was crucified for declaring truthfully that he is the Son of God, having never sinned. And so we look at the will of man today as in the context of our story, and we see man's heart standing in judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, their will in judgment upon Jesus for what they themselves have done. Secondly, we see that their will was to put a cross on the back of the man who follows Jesus. It says in verse 26, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We don't know a lot about Simon, but we know he's from modern-day Africa or modern-day Libya in the north of Africa. Mark tells us that his sons were Alexander and Rufus, and as he writes that to the early church, apparently these are well-known men. Perhaps Rufus is the same that Paul's letter refers to in Romans. And you think about Simon. Simon's there. The Bible says he's coming out of the country. And as he is maybe observing what's taking place, there's a large crowd. Maybe it's just curiosity that brought him up to the place of the crucifixion of Christ. Maybe it was more than that. But there was a desire in his heart. And he had heard about Jesus. And maybe there's more of a personal interest. But there he is in the crowd. The soldiers see him and take Simon out of the crowd, put him behind Jesus Christ, and they put a cross upon his back. We don't, again, know much about Simon, but we do know that the picture of a man following Christ with a cross on his back is a very biblical picture. Luke 9, verse 23 says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so, though we don't know about Simon, there's a wonderful picture that we see of the man following Jesus, that that man behind Christ is going to have a cross, the cross of Christ, put upon his back by the world. It's a very wonderful picture of the reality of those who follow Christ. Think about that cross. What does the cross represent? Well, the cross represented complete submission to the Father's will. The reason that cross was there is that Jesus was fully consecrated to do what God the Father had for him to do. It was a willingness to lay down one's life for the salvation of mankind. Jesus Christ, why, again, why is he there? Why is he walking up to die on the hill of Calvary? It's because of his love for the lost. It's because of his burden to bring us the gift of salvation. It's a burden, as we already stated, put upon the back by those who hate Jesus. And it's identification with Jesus that's unmistakable to the world. Anybody that looked at Simon as he carried that cross, they would look at that and they'd say, there is a man carrying the cross of who? Jesus. It's unmistakable. And so again, it's a beautiful picture that God has put into his word. There's a man, George Vincic, that was a leader in Al Capone's gang in Chicago back when Al Capone was in power. And George Vincic got saved. He had a wife and daughter that were praying for the daddy to get saved. He actually came in as they were praying for him, took a gun out of his pocket, put it up to his daughter's head, and it so scared him that he ran to the church, got into the church, asked the pastor how to be saved, he got saved. George Vincic had been in the gang and very involved in the gang, but after he got out of the gang, nobody had given him employment. So George Vincic became a street sweeper. You know, I was out sweeping yesterday, cleaning the road in front of my house. It's a very humbling thing to be out there with a, you got your bin, and you got your shovel, and you got your broom. That's a pretty humbling thing. And here's George Vincic sweeping and stuff, and the gang comes by, and they say, "Hey, George, God's really treating you well, huh?" Making fun of him. You know, George Vincic got into the prisons to visit, started sharing the gospel. So many guys got saved that the city of Chicago took the record of George Vincic, which it was a thick record, and they had a public ceremony and they burned it. But the cross is putting a burden. They're trying to put George down, and, oh, George, you're identifying with Jesus, mocking. You know, when you think about the cross is, it is a picture of the fact that anybody that wants to follow Christ, the world wants to come over and put that cross on their back and burden them. Listen, it's a privilege for us to pick up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to identify with him. But see, their will was to persecute Christ and put that burden on the back of the man that would follow Christ. You know, Simon, as we study the text, you don't really see much about Simon, but Simon, we don't see him protesting. We just see him behind Christ carrying his cross. Are you willing to take up your cross? Their will was to put it on the back of the man who follows Jesus. Third, their will was to weep for Jesus, but not to weep for the hardness of their generation. Their will was to weep for Jesus, but not to weep for the hardness of their generation. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And so there's people following the procession, you know, winding through the city streets on their way to the Damascus Gate, and out the Damascus Gate to the hill of Calvary, the hill of the skull. And they're crying and bewailing him, and you'd ask, like, you know, who are these women? And obviously, there were some with true affection for Jesus. The Bible does speak about later on the women beholding him afar off, and they're the followers of Jesus that were there. And maybe they were part of this group, perhaps weeping. Or they're just casual observers that are grieved by the fact they knew all the good things that Jesus had done. They didn't really follow him, but here's an innocent man being put to death, and they're weeping at the crucifixion of Jesus. But Jesus himself had no pity for himself, but he had great pity for men who rejected life and hastened their own destruction. Jesus said, don't weep for me, weep for your generation. And the green tree, you know, the day of God's blessing, you think about it today, wouldn't we rejoice with saying, hey, praise God, Jesus Christ has come to Edinburgh, and Jesus Christ is here, and it's a great day. It's a green tree. But then Jesus Christ is being taken away. He's being crucified. And that's going to be a dry tree. And Jesus says in Luke 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And so Jesus is saying, I was burdened for Jerusalem. I wanted to reach Jerusalem, but you rejected me. And as he's walking to the cross, it's still in his heart, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for your generation, because he could see through his mind's eye the destruction of Jerusalem as the wrath of God came on that generation that rejected God. AD 70, Jerusalem be destroyed, the temple be destroyed. And the Lord said, don't weep for me. I think a lot of times we can, as believers even, we can weep for Jesus. You know? It's not fair. They're not treating Jesus kindly. And Jesus is being persecuted. And we're grieved about Jesus. But Jesus would have us take our eyes, in a sense, off of that aspect of him and put it onto the aspect of the world for which he died, for which his heart bled, that he was grieved on the way to the cross, not because of himself, but he's grieved for a generation that rejected God. See, the Spirit of God needs to break our heart for salvation. We had to listen to that right there and say, our will might be wrong right there. We might be saved, we might be following Jesus, but our will may not be the will of Jesus. The will of Jesus is to weep for these. Let me ask you, when's the last time you wept for Scotland? When's the last time you wept? Because you see that the Antichrist is on the horizon, that Jesus Christ is coming soon, that the tribulation is coming, that hell is real and people are going there, and your heart breaks because you got the same heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Calvary. Don't weep for me. Weep for your generation. By the way, let me say this. We're in a green tree day. Jesus Christ is here. Listen, if you're saved today, Jesus Christ is here as real as he was here 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And we've got Jesus Christ going out into the community by the grace of God, and for what we ought to be, they see Christ. It is a green tree day, and they despise it. Right? What's going to happen when he that withholdeth doesn't withhold anymore, and the Spirit of God is taken, and the church is taken, and the Antichrist gets on the scene, and man's heart just gets harder and harder against God? Their will was to weep for Jesus, but not to weep for their generation. And their will was to put Jesus where he could no longer harm society. Verse 32 and verse 33 says, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so here we've made it up to Golgotha, and they begin to the crucifixion process. And what is a crucifixion? A crucifixion is a killing. Why would they kill somebody? They kill them because they're malefactors. What's a malefactor? A malefactor is a criminal. What's the idea? The idea is getting rid of the scourge of society. They're seeking to obliterate it. You know, Jesus, by his teaching, had stepped on some toes. Jesus, by his life and his message, was despised by them. They wanted to do everything they could to get rid of that message and silence him. But I've already said it this morning, just a second ago, the message of Jesus lives on in whom? It lives on in us. Yeah. See, they tried to get rid of it, but even soon after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ, as Peter and John are preaching, and thousands of people get saved at the temple, the Sanhedrin, that judgment body that brought themselves against Jesus, they take Peter and John, and they come before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now think about it. That's why they killed Jesus. And now his doctrine is being propagated. It's going everywhere. And you fill Jerusalem with his doctrine, and you seek to bring this man's blood upon us. Now they're feeling guilty again, just like Jesus made them feel. They feel the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ through his servants. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostle answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They want him dead. Listen, our world is living as if God is dead, right? But let's let him know he lives. See, our world desires that message be put out, but hey, let's let him know the message lives on, because their will is to destroy it. Don Dillman and I were out this past week on Wednesday doing flyers in Livingston. I saw a sign I hadn't seen. There's a lot of signs on people's houses. I hope you don't have them, okay? I'll just tell you. that say basically all the people they don't want at the door, etc. And you read a lot of them. You know, my kind of funny ones are all right. You got a guy with a little statue of a guy with a gun. You know, "Don't mind the dog, mind the owner," you know, type thing. That's funny. This one we saw this week wasn't funny. It said, "I don't need your advice or preaching." The world's saying, "Hey, hush up, God is dead. Hush up, God is dead." We got the hate message going on the signs. I hope they stop this in Edinburgh on the bus stops. The sign said, "Dear religious bigots," right? And then it gets down to the end. It says, "End of sermon." Who are they targeting? The Lord, his message. I mean, it impacts everybody. It impacts false teachers as well as biblical teachers. But who's our will obeying? See, their will is to kill Christ. Their will is to make him dead. Why? So that his message doesn't live. And we can roll over and play dead, or our will could be opposite that. And say, "You know what? I'm just going to be the same as Jesus. I'm just going to let that message be known and tell people about Christ." You know, hopefully today you're not a Christian that's trying to silence God's message. See, there's churches like that. They're saying, "Hey, go easy on that idea about hell. That makes people feel uncomfortable. Let's go easy on the idea about sin. That makes people uncomfortable. Let's be easy about marriage and about men and women. Let's go easy on that. Let's kill the message." Because that's their will. What's our will today? You know, we've got to stop and think about that. Lord, have I fallen into that idea of silencing God? Their will was to ignorantly hurt the great God and Father of Jesus. Verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I get, in my mind, I kind of picture it, God the Father leaning over the battlements of heaven, and Jesus saying, as he sees the sword, as he sees the hand of God, as he sees the wrath of God that could strike and just obliterate the world. And the Lord says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it stays the hand, as it were, of God. You know, how could men abuse the Son of God without being obliterated? That's incredible, isn't it? That man was allowed to take Jesus and do what they did to him without God just absolutely destroying them. And again, we see it by the heart of the Lord. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I was speaking to an atheist down in Princess Street Gardens, and I said to him, an illustration that I've enjoyed using, and that is this. Because they have this question, I don't believe in God, why does it matter? Why does it matter? And I said, you know, if I painted a painting and had it in the National Gallery, and a tour guide came in and said, this beautiful painting happened when there was an explosion in a paint factory. You know, I'm standing there, and I know the work and effort that I put into that painting. He comes in, he's telling all these people, hey, this happened when an explosion took place in a paint factory. I would say, wait a second, you're robbing me of my glory. And if my son stepped up and said, look, it's true, this happened, and then he was killed, how would I feel if people continue to go on saying it didn't happen? They've robbed God of his glory. And that's our world, isn't it? They give glory to evolution. They give glory to science. But you got God the Father in heaven that allowed Jesus to create and design everything. He loves the world. He cares about the world. He's done everything for the world. And then they take his son and they destroy him. You know, you can see today as we look at this text how it must have hurt the heart of God the Father. As the Bible says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In their ignorance, they're fulfilling God's will, and yet God, it's an interesting dynamic. The vileness that's being poured out on Christ should be poured out on them. They didn't even stop to think about how their will impacted the Father. Listen, how does your will impact the Father today? See, as a person, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, how does your will impact the Father? The decisions that you make about the Father's house, the decisions that you make about God's desire for you to be pure, the decisions that you make about getting rid of the world out of your home, how does that impact the Father? See, their will impacted the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their will was to profit from the death of Jesus. Their will was to profit from the death of Jesus. It says in verse 34, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know, here's the soldiers. They don't care about the man on the cross. It's just another prisoner to them. But they're going to make everything they can off of his death. And so they take his nice cloak and they cast lots for it because it was all one piece woven throughout. And they didn't want to rend it. And so they're going to get all the profit they can get. Do you know, I want to say this. There's a lot of profit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I like things of value. My brother's helped me with my investments this last week, changing some things. But there's a lot of profit to be had in the death of Jesus. The Mormons are worth $35 billion. The Catholic Church and the Vatican, okay, the Vatican, just that aspect, is worth $30 billion. The Catholic Church Australia, $30 billion. The Catholic Church Germany, $25 billion. The Church of England, $7.8 billion. Listen, I hope the Queen's saved, but she's a part of a church that is profiting off of religion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Televangelist Kenneth Copeland, worth $760 million. Pat Robertson, $100 million. Benny Hinn, $42 million. I talked to a man that returned from Italy this past week, and we're at a meeting here in the community, and he brought up to me, he goes, it is disgusting how much things of value and incredible wealth of that church. And he said the cathedrals that they have there in Italy are just astounding. Why? Because they profited off of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there's those that they don't care really about the souls of men. They don't care really about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Their desire is just to benefit from it. That's sad, isn't it? And so the will of man was to profit from the death of Jesus. And their will was to mock Jesus' inability to save himself as he ably died to save them. Their will was to mock Jesus' inability to save himself as he ably died to save them. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews." Now, it's sad, isn't it? They see him on the cross, and notice what they said. He saved others. They knew it. They knew what he had done. They knew all the good things they had done. He saved others. Let him save himself. They said, if thou be the Christ, come off that cross. You know, I don't think that it's a very wise man that tests the Messiah in that way and said, well, if it's the Messiah, we'll crucify him, and then we'll see if he comes off the cross. And so they're mocking him for his inability. And yet it was through his death that they could get saved. Right? What they're making fun of is what Jesus Christ had to do so that the centurion could be born again. My dad tells a funny story. The kids reminded me of it this past week. Dad's on a plane. I think he was in college, and they got up in the air, and the plane's flying around, and the cabin pressure isn't pressurizing. And so the stewardess is really rushed, walking around, trying to figure out what's taking place. And meanwhile, as they're sitting there, a window of the plane pops out and lands in the lap of two college guys. All right? You imagine being a college student having this happen. And so they take the window and put it back up, you know, and keep their hand on it. And so the one guy goes, "Ma'am, we know what the problem is." And she's coming past and goes, she doesn't have time to listen. And he's going, "No, ma'am, we know what the problem is." And she won't listen. And finally goes, "Let her go, Harry." Window pops out. And she takes off running. Why? Because through that window is coming air, you know, and that's the problem. Jesus Christ had his hand on the window. Jesus Christ is keeping out death and hell and sin. He's on the cross. He can't let go. If he lets go, it all breaks loose. And they're mocking him. You know how our world mocks Jesus. I said this past week, I got Facebook criticism. "You're a scary dogma." I don't need your scary dogma. Listen, it's a really... It's a track, I don't know if it's on the back table back there. It speaks clearly about hell in very gracious and kind terms. I had a man last week come out of his house. "No junk mail!" He's yelling at me. I said, "No junk mail, it's a personal letter. I wrote it." He goes, "I don't care what you wrote." All right. He put it on the fence. I didn't go back right then. He put it on the fence. When I came back by, I would pick it up. I thought that might be wise. He won't have my phone number anymore. No, just kidding. I didn't want to be rude. I did go back and get it. You know, that's going to happen. I had with Brother Tommy, I don't read in criticism of the stuff that we were putting out. Listen, are we going to let that stop us? See, they said the same thing to Christ. "Get off the cross." Listen, they say to us, "Get off our street." But the Spirit of God's got to keep us out there. Why? Because that is their only way of salvation. Listen, you might feel like if I tell my friend, if I tell my neighbor, if I tell them about Jesus, they're going to hate it. That's their only way of salvation. And so what should we do? Should we get off the cross and go, "Well, I tried"? Or should we stand across and say, "Look, I'm doing this for you. You need to get saved." Their will was to mock Jesus' inability to save himself. And then their will was to determine their eternity. Their will was to determine their eternity. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." He's a good picture of the self-righteous person that feels like even though they're a sinner, they're okay, and they don't deserve what they're getting. And so they say to Jesus, "Jesus, get me off the cross." But I don't really believe in you. I'm not really going to humble myself and acknowledge that you're right and I'm wrong. His will is still against God. His will is still denying the fact of his guilt. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." His will? Confess. You and I are guilty. His will? Submit. Lord, remember me. His will? Faith and trust. His will changed on the cross. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And so you have two men looking at the cross. Listen, I hope today, a little bit, you have seen the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men witnessed it as they were on either side of Jesus. They saw him die. They saw him die for the sins of the world. They heard his compassion. They heard his heart. They had opportunity to come into close proximity with Christ. You got a man on the left and a man on the right. Both men are guilty, have lived their lives against God. Thieves, probably murderers. One man went to hell. One man went to heaven. And the difference was one man changed his will. And see, it could be this today, and I don't know our congregation, everybody's heart today, but if your heart is against God, then when you die, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. But if your heart breaks and you go, "God, I'm wrong, you're right, please forgive me," then you can have God's mercy. You know, have you ever pushed on a door that says pull? It's kind of frustrating, right? It's kind of a guy thing to push. You push against it and you bang your face on the glass and you feel like pushing again, right? But if you humble your heart and repent and grab the handle and pull it open, guess what? There's nobody on the other side holding it closed, right? You know, there's some people that when confronted with the gospel, they push against it, and they're like, "I'm going to push harder. I'm going to push harder. Somebody's holding me back." But if they'll humble their heart and they'll open the door, nobody's resisting. In fact, it might say on the sign, "All welcome." And it says, "Pull." Listen, that's the frustrating thing if it doesn't say it. The Bible says it, right? The Bible says it. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That man humbled his heart. He got saved. Luke 13, verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." All right, so here's Pilate. I will chastise him and let him go. I will chastise him and let him go. All right, I give him to your will. God has given Jesus Christ to our will this morning. See, your will impacts Christ. As real as those people that we look at in the Bible, their will impact Christ. Their will crucified him. Their will put a cross on his followers. Their will profited by his death. Their will tried to silence his message. I hope you don't see yourself there. But it could be that you do. That's been you against God and trying to quiet God and trying to, you wouldn't really say it, but I mean, in reality, that's what your will has done to Jesus. You know what? It's time to repent and get on God's side. Jesus is delivered to our will. Are we weeping for Jesus or for our generation that's rejected him? John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." I mean, where's the generation that will say, "Dear God, we got to see a revival," and beg God to work? Are you getting out the message for which he died? You know, I mean, Jesus Christ, he's delivered to their will. His will is to do the Father's will. The Father's will is going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Listen, if you're not doing that, you are not doing God's will. And the world silenced you. And so we got to say, dear God, by grace, let's take up our cross, put it on, and say, not my will, but thy will. And if we go where Christ was, as he went to the cross, that's where it's at. Listen, revival would happen. It would happen if everybody in this room did God's will. I mean, that's it. It's us saying to God, God, my will impacts your will. And I don't want that. I want your will to impact my will. Not my will, but thine be done. God's delivering to your will. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would take these precious truths from the Word of God and put them deep into our hearts this morning. Father, there are wills in this room that are against God. We can look good, we can come to church, and we can put it on. But Father, if there's anything in our life that we're doing that you don't want us to do, we've violated your will. Father, if we're not doing what you want us to do, we violated your will. Father, I pray that in the quietness of this time right now, as we take a few minutes just to consider our own heart, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would put his finger on very specific things in our lives. And Father, that we decide, you know what? Not my will, thy will. And Father, that we enter into that unity with God that Jesus had as he submitted to the Father. Dear God, don't let our will impact Jesus as the people we looked at today. And so, Father, in the quietness of these few moments, I pray, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts. We're just going to bow our heads and pray silently right now. And I just would ask you, has God spoken to your heart about anything? And if so, just in the quietness of your heart, as you bow before God, if it's salvation, get saved. If it's a surrender of something in your life that you're holding back from God, surrender it. And we'll just take a quiet moment now and reflect and consider and do business with God.